All right. Good to be with you this morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington. I'm really grateful that you are here with us today. Hey, I just want to give you a heads up to something that we are doing next week, and there will be a whole lot more information about this next week at the end of service. But our church has been engaged with a region in the Caucasus, North Caucasus Mountain region. So think like Eastern Russia area near Mongolia, up in that space. There's about 10 million people across 40 distinct ethnic groups. And it is a place and a region in the world where the gospel, the message of Jesus, is very rare, and yet we are just seeing from our own networks that there is very clear activity, that God is on the move and doing something there. Local believers who we are engaged with there are like courageously engaged in these small micro churches, sharing and showing the love of Jesus, sharing their faith, but they are missing a really vital tool, which is the scriptures actually translated in the native languages of those people groups. And so next week, what we're going to do is take across all of our Life Point campuses, the first $40,000 are going to go to translating the Gospel of Luke into the native language in this region with one of the particular people groups that we are engaged with over there. So I want you to just be prayerfully thinking about, like, maybe has God entrusted you with additional resources that you can be sharing as we bring the message of Jesus in people's, like what we would call their heart language, in a way that they can understand, recognize, and see and read the message of Jesus. So we're going to be doing that next week. The first $40,000 across all of our Life Point campuses are going to go to this, and we'll do that next week. All right. I don't do this very often as we're getting started, but I want to kind of step out behind the veil a little bit. I think what happens sometimes when you walk into a church is somebody gets up on stage and they can give the impression, whether or not they try to do this, that they have their life put together, that they have a lot of things figured out, polished, and now the teacher is here to share with you what you're supposed to go and do. And I'm just going to be honest with you. This last week, my life has been a mess, an absolute mess. Some of you know this. I have the opportunity from time to time to go and serve as a chaplain in the Air Force. And so I was away last week. It was a very short trip, but we finished church last Sunday. I got in the car and drove to Oklahoma, which is not fun. Drove to Oklahoma and had a week at my base. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later, but I just want to let you know, like, it's been a rough week. On our base, we had a very, very public death that took place, and so I spent much of my time not doing computer-based trainings, but sitting with a grieving family, trying to make sense of what had happened with them, and it just emotionally was kind of, it was heavy. Very heavy week. And then the Thursday night, I was sitting there working on this message, and I have a very specific process for my message, which means I like to get to a spot, typically by a window where I can see nature. I have noise-canceling headphones in my ears, and I have Do Not Disturb on my phone so that I just am fully concentrated. And so while I'm isolated by the window, the other side of my base looked like this. Yeah, that's not a joke. So when I say writing this sermon almost killed me, yeah, and I'm not going to say, like, hey, I almost lost my life, so you should, like, really lean in and pay attention. I'm not going to draw that conclusion. I don't think that would be fair. That's manipulative. But all that to say, the back half of the week ended up being a lot of just being with folks who lost a lot of things. And so I was kind of reminded at this place that there's something very beautifully simple about the message of Jesus and how he interacts with our needs and how he knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. And that Jesus actually cares about what's happening in this moment right here. So beyond my ability to get my thoughts down on paper, we believe something mysterious is actually happening when we gather on a Sunday morning to hear from God's word. We believe that he speaks to us. And so I'm going to ask that just if you have a moment, pray for me as I'm teaching, because we are entirely reliant upon the Holy Spirit's work in this moment. Because I'm kind of running very ragged this morning. We are continuing in this series that we've been looking at. It's actually the longest conversation Jesus has with anybody in the New Testament. We remember this story Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And we typically retell this story, if we think about it at all, that Jesus has been tired from a long journey. He sits down, happens to come across somebody at a well. They have this somewhat confusing conversation about living water. He kind of gets into her past for some reason, and she realizes he's a prophet, is so overwhelmed by that, goes and tells everybody she knows about this conversation that she's just had. And I think we tend to walk away from this story with something like, hey, go be like Jesus and look for the Samaritan people in your life. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that message. But I think if we oversimplify this story, we can miss the cultural earthquake of what is happening. What I don't want to do is domesticate a story that is meant to be wild, that is meant to step on our toes or at some point make us ask really deep and meaningful questions about what we actually believe. And so that's what I want to see happen today as we continue in John chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 19 through 26. 19 through 26. Every passage of scripture I read is going to be on the screen behind me. But if you have a physical Bible, I'd invite you to open there with me. John chapter 4. Now, before we get started, I know that's a long preamble. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we pause this morning, and I just recognize that I feel strained and tired. Like many of us, just kind of maybe walking into this place, and it's been a week. And so we pray that through your word, you would speak to us. That you would speak words of life. Lord, you know what we need to hear, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice. And there's this mysterious thing that happens in teaching. It's not that we all walk away with our own truths, but you have a way of speaking directly to our hearts individually. And so we pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, whether or not we even know why we've shown up in a church here on a Sunday morning in the first place, God, we pray that you would do something miraculous, that you would do more than just change our thinking or challenge our thinking, but you would change our hearts. And like this Samaritan woman, would we, in approaching you, find one who has what we need and freely gives what we need? And so we trust you to that end. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me remind you a little bit about what we talked about last week. Jesus shows up at this well to have a conversation with this woman, whom, by the way, we never learn her name. We'll talk a little bit about that next week, but I think it's really interesting. We never learn her name. And they have this surprisingly vulnerable conversation about her longings and what it means to pursue satisfaction, what it means to be satisfied. Ultimately, it culminated in the idea that he is actually able to provide what he called living water. And he meant, I am able to provide satisfaction, both hers and ours, satisfy the deepest longings of what it means to be human. Now, this brings us to verse 19. Look with me there. She says this to him. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, we have split up this conversation over the last couple weeks, and I think that kind of messes with the cadence just a little bit. So the first thing I want you to notice is that this comment comes right after Jesus has had a pretty loaded conversation with her about her past. you'll have to think back to what we talked about last week a little bit. He's just addressed probably what is the most painful reality of her life, the multiple husbands. And there's a lot of reasons why that might be in her past. But Jesus has brought this thing up. And it's all of the stuff that she would very clearly rather not have a conversation about. It's all the stuff that any of us, like if we think about our own lives, we have those things that we would just be happy to leave in the shadows and not let anybody else know about it at all. Jesus goes right there. He brings this up, and her first response is, "You're a prophet. You're a prophet." I mean, how else could he know what he has no business knowing? Like, he shouldn't know these things, and yet he does. And this is where things start to get really interesting to me in this part of the conversation. Look at verse 20. All right, she said, "I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." I feel like that's kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? I mean, she's just met this guy. She really doesn't know anything about him. Someone who, for inexplicable reasons, knows things about her that he shouldn't know. For any ordinary explanation, he shouldn't know these things. So she believes he's a prophet, one who can speak on behalf of God to her. And her first statement is about geography. That's odd. Right? I mean, she could have asked anything. I mean, this is like, everybody knows, you ask for 3 more wishes, like that kind of thing, right? In fact, she probably should have asked about why all that stuff happened to her in the first place. Like, why did her life play out the way that it had? That's the obvious thing she should have been asking about. Now, it's possible, maybe she's just trying to shift gears and kind of move the conversation on to something else, change the subject a little bit because she's too uncomfortable. But, I mean, maybe. But, I mean, what else does she have to hide, right? Like, he's already demonstrated to her that he knows it all. So what else does she have to hide? Actually, I think if we dig a little deeper into this question and kind of parse it out a little bit, we're going to see that there is so much more going on. It's not really a statement or question about geography. Now, you have to think back with me to how we set this series up back in week 1. We talked about this massive cultural schism between Jews and Samaritans. Jesus, if nothing else, is a Jewish man, and he is walking into Samaritan territory, having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. This is a feud that has been extended hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. In fact, I think the best comparison to what this feud would have been like is the modern day Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Like something that is immensely complicated, messy, and has been going on forever. I mean, that is the tension that Jesus is stepping into in this moment. And when she says, "Hey, you're the prophet. I recognize that you are a prophet. So you tell me, prophet, you tell me." Our tradition, the Samaritan tradition, says we should worship here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where all of this conversation is taking place. But yours, prophet, says that we should all worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? But this is her saying, like, we can settle the score. Who's right? But I think for us to make sense of why she's even talking about this in the first place, we have to see the world that these first century folks would have seen the world and how they would have thought about this activity that she calls worship and the place of worship. Like in the first century, they called this place a temple. And Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. And at one point, the Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, again, where this entire conversation is taking place. Today, we tend to think of a temple with like these vaguely religious terms. Like it's some like religious space, maybe a space where you have some religious services or activities. Like that's what really comes to mind when we think about a temple. But honestly, I mean, that would be like describing the shoe as a place where some guys play some sport. Like, it's not wrong. But that in no way captures what happens and what happens there to anybody who lives in Columbus, right? It's so much more than that. And in Jesus' day, the temple was about so much more than just a place where like religious things happened. No. In the ancient world, in fact, what the Old Testament even describes is that the temple is this mysteriously beautiful place. It was the place where they believed God himself took up residence. And that's not a unique claim to Judaism. And this is what many of the ancient religions talked about, their temples this way, that God showed up in this place. It's the one place on earth that people believed the divine realm, heaven, was actually breaking in and invading our realm. That's how they thought about it. And I mean, look at the way that she describes the activity of what takes place in the temple. Verse 20. Again, she uses that word worship, right? Which for her had nothing to do with music or the thing that happened before a sermon. No. For her, worship was this desperate, beautiful act of stepping into that intersection between heaven and earth and the temple, stepping into this kind of relationship that God desired to have with and for his people. There's something holistic and encompassing about that word, and the place where it happens is in the temple. The temple was the epicenter of where you could go to be in God's presence. It was the single most important, set apart, sacred place on the planet. Maybe this is why she's talking about the place of worship. See, she's not talking about geography, really. No, in saying we believe worship happens here and you believe it happens there, what she's saying is, Jesus, I know you are a prophet, so tell me, where do I find God? And as I've been reflecting on this part of the story the last couple weeks, that question, where do I find God? The thing I think she's asking, or really asking, that has gripped me. Where do I find God? And it's not because I ask myself that question very much, and I don't really get asked that question ever, at least not with those specific words. I think this is a question behind the question. Where do I find God is a hidden question. We don't often ask it directly. See, in our modern world, we have a very different way of talking about this. We have a whole dedicated vocabulary to talk about the much deeper spiritual realities of our lives without actually having to talk about spiritual realities. We have different words that we use. We talk about purpose and meaning and direction and value. You see, where do I find God? That is the hidden question behind that question of meaning and purpose and value. It is the question behind the question. When you strip away that modern vocabulary, I think this is what we are actually asking. But think about when you hit those like deeper questions, the meaning and purpose questions that you do ask yourself, not all the time, right? We are not all philosophers sitting on a rock thinking about life, but we all have those moments where something happens that kind of breaks the spell and we realize like, I don't know what's going on in my life right now. We have those moments. You're driving home in silence because you don't even know what to say to yourself. You're up again at night, in the middle of the night, because the melatonin wore off and it's 2 a.m. and you're staring at the ceiling. And just thinking, I need to be doing something that has meaning. You feel a heavy anxiety and think, I just feel like I'm wandering right now with no discernible purpose. Or you are actually asking, in your heart of hearts, you're actually asking, where do I find someone or something that can give me purpose? That's what's driving the question. Where do I find God? And we have all this other vocabulary to ask the deeper question without having to ask the deeper question. I mean, that's exactly what the Samaritan woman did. Like, she didn't use those specific words, where do I find God? She's asked about a mountain, but when you dig down, that's the root question that emerges. Where do I find him? How do I encounter him? How do I know him? And here's the thing. It's not a matter of if we will ask that question. The real thing is, how will we answer that question? Because all of us will have an answer. And if we don't know the answer to the question, we will inevitably begin to build our own temples, whether or not we call them that. We'll inevitably build our own temples to try and answer it for us. I see this happen all the time. I shared just a couple minutes ago, you know, from time to time, I get away for a few weeks and serve as a chaplain in the Air Force. And a lot of my time there is given to pastoral counseling and conversations with different airmen on base. And for some context, I work at a base that is a pilot training base, which means just about everybody there has been in the process of becoming a pilot, and just about everybody there has wanted to be a pilot since before they can remember not wanting that. For the majority of their lives, they have worked desperately hard to get to this place where they're at. The level of training is intentionally grueling. I mean, it is grueling training that they go through, and nobody is guaranteed a spot. In fact, many people who are on the base I work at will be told they did not make it. They will not make the cut. And this is where the majority of my interactions take place. At the exact moment, somebody finds out that their dream is not coming true. Where the bubble pops and they realize, I can't be whatever I wanted to be. Just this week, I had a young pilot in my office, and he had just gotten the news that he was cut from the program. And everything that he had worked for, the entire trajectory of his life, his career, I mean, it disintegrated in front of him in just a matter of days. I completely reoriented what he was going to be doing. And the devastation that he felt in that moment, you could feel it when he walked into the room. He looked at me overwhelmed and he said, I feel like I'm walking around with my eyes closed. Like I have no idea where I'm going. And when you hear a phrase like that, walking around with my eyes closed, you realize what is actually happening. Now, he may not recognize this yet, but he hadn't drawn a straight line between his training program and his future paycheck. No. What he had done is he had drawn a straight line between becoming a pilot and his fundamental purpose for existing. Without even realizing it, without even recognizing it, that like the cockpit had become a temple for him, and he wouldn't use those words. None of us would, but that's what happened. It was the place he went to find his value, his identity, and his worth. It was the place that he'd put his deepest hopes and longings and desires on the altar of his career, trusting that it would finally tell him that he mattered, that he had value, that he had succeeded, that he had made it. And when the altar collapsed, and he wasn't just disappointed. He's lost. Friends, I think it's not just him. Like, we do this all the time. We do this all the time. We take these profound, God-sized longings of our souls and we place them on the altars of our careers, our relationships, our five-year plans, hoping that these are going to be the things that finally translate to us the meaning and value, purpose, and direction that we are looking for. And without even realizing it, we demand that they give us these things. And when they inevitably break under the weight because they were never meant to provide that purpose and meaning and value, we are left exhausted, standing in the wreckage, wondering, where are we supposed to go now? It feels like I'm walking around in the dark. Have you been there? Have you been in that moment where the dream didn't come true? Maybe you're in the aftermath right now and it feels like the dream didn't come true. Now you're just kind of walking through the nightmare on the other side of it. And this is a familiar and predictable cycle, one that I think all of us get. But this, I think, is what makes Jesus' response to her question, "Where do I find God?" so powerful. Look with me at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." I want you to notice what he's doing here. He's very calculated in what he's doing. Jesus is not saying that she is asking the wrong question. He's not saying that. He's not saying that she's thinking about it in the wrong way. No, what he's letting her know is that for as important and foundational and universal her question is, however, whatever language we attach to it, the answer that we collectively in humanity that we would give, that answer is about to change. That there is a way to meet with God. There is a way to know him and encounter him and to find him. Or the way we tend to say it today, there is a way to find value and meaning and purpose and direction, but it is not located in a single place that you go to. It is not confined to a region or a culture, because the answer to the question is not a place at all. It's a person. And I don't want us to miss how completely shocking this claim really is. And over almost any culture and almost every religion throughout human history, God is understood and talked about to be this utterly transcendent being. One who is separated from us. He is high and lofty and lifted up and more or less disengaged with the affairs of humanity unless he wants to mess with something. He might be the architect of reality, but he is the uncreated author of all things. And because there is such a massive gap between us and him, the assumption has always been you need to find some kind of upward mobility to get yourselves up to him. This goes back to the very story of the Tower of Babel. This goes back to why we build temples upward on mountaintops so that you can climb up to get there to the high holy places. You have to make the ascent. We might use different language depending on the worldview or religion or background we have, but we're trying to communicate that I need to clean myself up, hike up to the intersection between heaven and earth, because way up there, that's where I find God. But look at what Jesus is doing here. He's looking at this exhausted woman and making a radical claim. He is saying that the transcendent creator didn't stay at the top of the mountain waiting for her to climb up to him, but that he came down the mountain. That the intersection between heaven and earth is no longer made of stone and gold, no longer located in a building. It is sitting right in front of her. But that the author of all things has walked into the margins of society, covered in the dust and grit of a Samaritan road, on the back alleys, back ways of civilization, and he has pulled up a chair right next to her. He's essentially saying to her, you don't have to climb anymore. You don't have to wonder if you have the right access or the pedigree or the credentials or the right geography to find God. He's saying, I am bringing the temple to you. And this is where Jesus starts to reveal exactly who he is. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And as soon as he said that, and the original language that he would have spoken in, this would have been calling back to say that I am he. And this would have called back to a moment she would have read about and heard recounted for her entire life, the moment that God begins to speak to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and he reveals the divine name, which means something loosely translated as I am. Jesus is saying, all of you who you understand God to be, I am he, and I am here. And we cannot miss the magnitude of what's happening in this moment. You see, the religious elites in Jerusalem, as you read through the Gospel of John, they have been demanding a sign from Jesus. In fact, one of the teachers of Israel has come to visit Jesus by night, the chapter before, and he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand who Jesus is. His own disciples can barely understand the things that he's saying to them, and they often walk away in confusion, debating what he actually meant. But here, in the middle of nowhere, sitting next to an exhausted, five times dismissed Samaritan woman, the uncreated author of all things introduces himself. She asks, where do I find God? Jesus looks at her and says, you don't have to find him. He came to find you. And friends, that statement right there, because Jesus says, like, I am he. It encapsulates the entire story of the gospel in this single line. It's a snapshot of what God, through Jesus, has extended to us. It is the narrative of a God who pursues us, diving right into the brokenness of our own stories, the brokenness and weight of our own backgrounds and baggage and sin. Like at every point in this story with Jesus and this woman, Jesus is breaking down some of our deepest and most foundational fears of being human. Because just like the woman at the well, every single one of us, you and I, we all have things that are part of our stories that we desperately want to keep in the shadows. Like we all have realities we hope time will eventually heal, or that people will just forget. Maybe we will forget. Think about any one of your relationships. If we're completely honest, even the people that we are most comfortable with, there's still a process we go through when we're talking with them and engaging with them that like we filter through so that our first thoughts aren't the things that get communicated to everybody. We have some type of process we go through. But if we're honest, I think there's a profound fear of what would happen if we were actually perfectly known by someone. Perfectly known. Like we are terrified of what someone might do if they actually saw everything that went on in our hearts and minds at any one given moment. We carry this dread that if people actually knew what was going on in our lives, they would leave, they would walk away, and they might have every reason to do that. And yet in this conversation at the well is a story of God showing up to this woman. And he says, I know. I have seen it all. And I am right here. I am choosing to pursue you. Because this is the very heart of the gospel message, that Jesus knows all of our brokenness, all of our baggage, and he pulls up next to the well of our life and says, I am pursuing you. Nothing that we could bring up in our past, nothing would surprise him to the point where he goes, oh, well, actually, never mind, man. There's nothing that we could bring to the table that would give him a better idea or find a better deal somewhere else. In fact, I think the more we mature as followers of Jesus is the more we recognize and grapple with the fact that we are perfectly known and perfectly loved by a God who sees all of us and still chooses to pursue. And friends,
When this reality, when this actually grips our hearts, we let it sink down into our bones, this begins to change how we live and engage in every other sphere of our lives. Because when we realize that we are already perfectly known and loved by the maker of all things, we realize that we can finally stop climbing up the mountain. We can stop trying to build our own temples, which we seem hardwired to do. We are so conditioned to climb. We are conditioned to believe that if I just work a little bit harder, if I achieve just a little bit more, or parent just a little bit better, or get my life just a little bit more in line, we will finally reach the top of the mountain and find peace. We will use our careers, we will use our families, we will use our success, our background, whatever, to hide our brokenness and prove that we have value. Right, but when you and I are sitting at the desk on a Tuesday afternoon and we find that familiar heavy weight that kind of washes over you again and says, if you don't get this right, your career is over, your family is done, they will reject you. I want you to use that anxiety. I want you to embrace that feeling and use it as an alarm bell. An alarm bell that is telling you in that moment, you can finally, in Jesus, stop building a temple out of your job, out of your family, out of your spouse, out of your future. Finally, stop climbing. And then you practice the radical truth of what Jesus told the woman at the well. You remember that you do not have to climb up to God because he has come down to you. You don't have to clean up your life before you pray. You don't have to get your moral resume in order before you ask for help. You don't have to fix your marriage before you walk into this space. Again, just look at her story. Exhausted. Life was a mess for a whole bunch of reasons. She's carrying the trauma of what has happened in her past, and she's just trying to get some water in the middle of the day because she's thirsty. And in that ordinary, normal moment, God pulls up a chair right next to her. And some of us, we come in here, and I know you're just exhausted because you've been hiking up a mountain for far too long. A mountain of your own making to a temple of your own making. Desperately trying to be a good enough mom, a successful enough provider, moral enough person to finally feel like you have earned something. If you resonate with that today, if you hear that and say like, yeah. Jesus is looking at you today and he is saying exactly what he said to her. Stop climbing. You don't have to earn your way into the room anymore. I am the door. I am the temple. I am he. And maybe you are here today, and if you were completely honest, you know, you might not even call yourself a follower of Jesus. You've been exploring, or maybe someone invited you here on the arm of a friend, but you don't really have any specific thoughts about him. Today, I want to invite you to step into the kind of life that Jesus is offering to you, to invite you to find your ultimate meaning. However you frame the question, what's my purpose? What's my meaning? What's my direction? Where am I going? I invite you to find your ultimate satisfaction, your meaning, the answer to the deeper question, where do I find God? I invite you to take hold of Jesus, to find it in him. You know, in the church, we talk about entering into a relationship with Jesus through two acts, really. We talk about these two words, repentance and faith, and sometimes these words carry a lot of baggage with us, but I want to look at what they actually mean in the context of this story. Repentance is not just like feeling bad about something that has happened. It's actually the act of turning your back on false mountains. It is looking at the altar of your career and your relationships, the altar of your own self-improvement or whatever you have constructed, and saying, like, this is a dead end. It's the broken well, and I am done asking this thing to be my God. And it is the active decision to stop climbing and turn around. That is what repentance looks like. Faith is where you turn next. Faith is looking at Jesus, the God who left heaven, got dust on his sandals, and came down into the margins to find you, and saying to him, Jesus, I trust you. I believe you are the true temple. I believe you are the only one who can carry the weight of my life, my value. I'm giving you these things today. You don't have to clean up your life before you make this decision. Jesus didn't ask the Samaritan woman to do anything before he offered her living water. He offers her living water, not because she has been healed, but so that she could be. Not because she was satisfied, so that she could be satisfied. Maybe today is that day. Friends, as we close our time today, we're going to join in a practice that followers of Jesus have had since the very beginning. And in many ways, we are reenacting that moment where Jesus sits at the well with the Samaritan woman and offers something that she does not have. We are retelling that story through the act of communion. On your way in today, you should have gotten one of these cups. If you are a follower of Jesus and didn't grab one of these, I'd invite you to raise your hand. We will get one for you. And what we're doing in this moment is rehearsing the story of what happened, the woman at the well. We are rehearsing the story of what God has first done for us in Jesus. When we take the bread, we are reminding ourselves of Jesus' body that was nailed to a cross on behalf of our own. And when we drink the cup, we are reminding ourselves of his blood that washes away the stain of our sin. We are ultimately retelling the story that we find our satisfaction, our meaning, our longing, our purpose in him. So I'm going to give you a moment. I'm going to pray for us. And I would encourage you, as we sing the next two songs, use that opportunity as a moment to reflect. If there is anything that we talked about where you say, like, man, I have built a false mountain, I need to repent and turn around. I have built a false temple, I need to repent and turn around. We use this moment to practice confession. And then when you're ready, you're invited to take the bread and the cup. Let me pray for us. Father, we don't want to rush into whatever moment is next. We ask that you would speak to us. And in the same way that Jesus showed up with the woman at the well and has this surprisingly, shockingly, would you remind us that you are one who sees all of our background, all of what has been going on in our life. You are one who sees and knows and still pursues. So God, we avail ourselves to what you would have, to your agenda. And as we take the bread and the cup, would we remember your work on our behalf, what you have done to come down the mountain to meet us where we are at. And Father, as we sing of your goodness and greatness and the grandeur of who you are, would we be overwhelmed with your majesty, with your kindness. And so we trust you, Lord, to meet us in this time. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you're invited to take whatever posture you need for some time of reflection. And when you are ready, you may take the elements as we sing these final songs.